We're in Revelation chapter 14. Today we're going to finish this chapter, and we're going to see, among other things, a lot of imagery. There's a lot of imagery in Revelation. And what's fascinating, at least to me, about imagery as it pertains to the book of Revelation is that often the imagery that the Bible uses cuts in two different ways, often in very opposite ways. The same image can be used to invoke something very, very positive and glorious, but also something very, very dangerous or terrifying. Consider, for instance, water as an image used in God's Word. Water can be enjoyed as it is refreshing and brings life and regeneration in places like John 4 and Titus 3:3-5. But water can also be used for judgment. Judgment, as we see in Noah's flood. Fire is another image. It can describe the awesome presence and refining quality of God, or it can be used to describe hell and torment. But there's another familiar theme or image that works in two different ways that Revelation 14:14-20 calls the reader's attention to, and that is the image of the harvest. The image of the harvest. While we often associate a harvest or harvest time with positive images of blessing or abundance and redeemed souls in the Scripture, here the harvest theme takes on an entirely different tone. In fact, we're going to observe two harvests in Revelation 14:14-20 that reveal something of the holiness and the justice of God. And as a result, we're going to be called as God's people to be laboring well in the fields that are white for harvest today. And so if you will stand in honor of reading God's Word, I will read this for us. We will pray and the Spirit will teach us as we turn to Revelation 14:14-20. The Word of God says this, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on a cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would guide us through this passage today as we look at these harvests. And Lord, may it motivate us as your people to be laborers in the fields that are around us today. Because, Lord, as your word says, they are white for harvest. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned to you earlier, we're going to look at two harvests that are described in this passage. And the first is the grain harvest. The grain harvest in verses 14-16. As John reaches the end of this literary pause that has spanned from chapter 12 all the way now to chapter 14, he introduces something new. He says, "Then I looked," in verse 14, "and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man." And though there's a lot of debate concerning who this figure is on this cloud, the best evidence suggests that this is Jesus. After all, the Son of Man sitting on a cloud is a direct allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13-14, where there the prophet of the Old Testament says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. The only other allusions to this passage in Revelation are clearly used to speak of Christ. In fact, in Christ's ministry, if you read in the Gospels, it's when he claims that he is the Son of Man that the Pharisees go to tear their clothes, crying out blasphemy. Because to call himself the Son of Man was a statement of his own divinity. And it was a reference to this Daniel 7 passage, much as it is here in Revelation 14. We have Jesus, glorious, sitting atop this cloud. And while in the preview immediately preceding this passage that we looked at last week, the doom of the world system is portrayed as God's judgment through fire and brimstone, John describes here now in the passage we're looking at today the same events that he's already predicted, but here doing so with the Son of God as the principal agent or actor who is involved. The Son of Man, or Jesus, has three characteristics that John describes. First, according to verse 14, he's sitting on a cloud. Again, a reference to Daniel. This cloud and its whiteness symbolize purity, wisdom, and glory, rendering this perch a fitting seat from which its occupant, Christ, is able to judge a wicked world. Second, the Son of Man is wearing a golden crown on his head. In Daniel 7, the same Son of Man figure adorned a golden wreath on his head. Both passages employ this unique headdress to demonstrate the sovereign authority of the Son of Man. Finally, and perhaps most curiously, the Son of Man is shown holding a sharp sickle. And seven of the eight occurrences of sickle in the New Testament are found in this passage alone. And the other is found in Mark chapter 4, 29. In Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 26, it says that Jesus was saying the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself doesn't know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But the crop, when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. As in this parable, the sickle of Revelation 14 introduces the idea of a harvest. But this time, the harvest reveals the judgment that the Son is about to execute in the world. The sharpness of the sickle suggests that the swiftness and the finality of the judgment is coming and will be severe. In all, the Son of Man emerges here in verse 14 from a position of power on this white cloud with every indication that he has both the authority, as seen with this golden crown, and the ability, as seen with this sickle, to judge a deserving world. Joining the Son of Man in this presentation is yet another angel. We're introduced to so many different angels in the book of Revelation, and here comes another one who comes out of the temple to join the Son of Man in verse 15. The temple has always stood for the location of the presence of God. In the Old Testament, it housed the Holy of Holies. And in Revelation 7:15, it's where the throne of God is said to be. But it's not only a location for God's presence. It is the command center from which others are ordered according to God's will. Later in chapter 15, the angels with the last seven plagues will emerge from the temple after having received their orders to pour out their bowls. In chapter 16, verse 1 and 17, the command to pour these bowls out will come from the temple. And here, in chapter 14, the two harvests are directed from this heavenly temple as well. This is supported by the exclamation of the angel in verse 15, which says, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. The tone of voice is shrill. The command the angel carries from the Father is resolute. Now is the time for the Son of Man to execute the final judgments on the deserving world, thereby fulfilling what was prophesied all the way back in places like Joel chapter 3, verse 13, where the prophet says there, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow. for their wickedness is great. In Matthew 13, 30 and 39, Jesus will say, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Once prompted, verse 16 tells us that he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And though this passage seems to describe the judgment of the Son with one swoop of the sickle, the function of this verb for reap suggests the beginning of a process. Begin to reap. The harvest of grain envisioned here is a figurative way of describing what will soon take place and be revealed in chapters 15 through 19, the bowl judgments, the fall of Babylon. And once again, John uses this pause here in chapter 14, this interlude, to foreshadow what he will reveal in greater detail later. The harvest of grain. But that's only the first harvest in this passage. The second harvest is the harvest of grape, or the grape harvest. The same Son who was the active part or active party of salvation in his first coming will prove to be the agent of judgment in the second coming. And though many people want to draw an acute distinction between the harvest of verses 14 through 16 and that of the harvests of verses 17 through 20, what we read in this passage and the connotations of both suggests that judgment and not salvation is what is in view here. This is Jesus' second coming, where he is going to bring condemnation on the earth. And though these two harvests target different produce, wheat and grapes, Joel 3:13 that we've already referenced earlier revealed that two illustrations can be used to describe the same judgment, emphasizing the terror associated therewith. And so while this prediction or this foreshadowing of what's about to happen does occur by means of describing two different harvests, it might be that these are just two different ways of describing the very same program of judgment that we're going to read in chapters 15 through 19. The second harvest, or the second description of the same series of judgments provided in this passage, begins in verse 17. When another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, who also has a sharp sickle. Emerging once again from the place of the Father's presence, this angel is equipped with his own instrument of judgment. The angel with the sickle is joined by another angel, the one who has power over fire, according to verse 18, who came out from the altar. This altar is the same golden altar of incense that we learned about in chapter 8, verse 3. Where it says there that another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. There's an important connection between these two passages. In Revelation 8, verse 3, those who have suffered for Christ's sake at the hands of the wicked world are depicted. But here in Revelation 14, with the emergence of this angel from the altar, we see a somber place of judgment that's being occupied, and judgment being executed on a world that has persecuted God's people. In fact, the altar is the location from which God's judgment against the earth has proceeded all along. We read about it in Revelation 6 and Revelation 16, that it's from the altar that this judgment proceeds. And in the presence of these two angels that are predicted in the coming judgments, one holds an instrument of judgment, the sickle, and the other comes from the place of judgment, the altar, carrying the fire that stirs up the smoke of incense, that's a fragrant aroma to the Lord. And though a sickle was used to harvest wheat in the first harvest described here, the image of judgment is symbolized by a second sickle used to gather grapes, here in verse 18. He called with a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. In Revelation 14, both harvests are in view, describing this pending judgment in these very figurative and graphic ways. And notice that the time is ripe for these judgments to take place because the grapes are ripe. They're ready to be plucked. The angel responds to this call to harvest as follows. Verse 19. The angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Vineyards are often used in positive contexts in the Old Testament to describe even the people of God or Israel. However, in this context, it refers to the enemies of God. These will be cut down because the fruit that they have produced is wicked. While God created the world perfect and called upon humankind to cultivate it appropriately, sin has so infected the planet that the world has yielded a ripe but spoiled fruit. Such fruit is destroyed in a most deliberate and graphic way, as we continue reading in verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. The image pictures the repeated stomping of the grapes in a huge vat to produce juice. This activity describes the kind of relentless judgment that will be lodged against the world. That said, what is not explicit is the stomper or the agent of judgment. And given what precedes this passage and the authority one requires to judge in the first place, it's best to understand that Christ is the one stomping the grapes in this illustration. While the world in general will receive wave after wave of judgment, stomp after stomp, the epicenter of all of this is said to be outside the city, probably Jerusalem. After all, the Old Testament predicts that the final battle that will occur between good and evil will happen near the city, just outside. Also, Jesus, we know, was crucified outside the city gates. To be outside the city gates, in fact, throughout history, had come to be used among the Jewish people as a figurative way to describe those outside the covenant relationship with God. And those without a special relationship with God, these are the ones who will suffer this coming judgment. And what a judgment it is. The description continues with, "And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Winepresses were square or circular pits hewn out of rock. Grapes we placed in the press and then trampled upon until juice produced flowed from a channel to a lower vessel. Here, as Christ tramples the grapes of wrath, not grape juice, but blood pours out of the vat. This graphic depiction portrays the slaughter that will accompany the harvest of the unrighteous. And what a spectacle it will be. It's pretty ominous, these harvests. When, remember, harvests are generally used throughout the scriptures to describe something that you want. You put seed in the ground, you hope it finds good soil, yields a good crop, good fruit, so you can bring it in as a blessing. But we know, as the Bible teaches us, that what God created to be good in creation, when he looked out over the Garden of Eden and saw that everything was good, sin entered the world and infiltrated every component of that garden. And ever since, the crop that has been yielded from this fallen planet has been spoiled and wicked. And it continues to fester and grow, until at some point in the future it will reach full flower and the cue will come from Almighty God the Father to tell the Son, put down your sickle, time is ripe. And the Son, along with these angels, will execute what we will come to see in chapter 15 and following. The same general period of acute judgment that is to come upon the earth is described by these two harvests in this passage. And in many ways, what is reaped from the world is a result of what has been sown ever since sin polluted everything. This has been a long time coming. And yet when the grapes are ripe and the grain is ready, the same Jesus that came in grace to save in his first coming will return to judge the wicked world that denied him. And now that many important characters have been introduced in Revelation 12 through 13, and now that many telling previews have been provided in chapter 14, John can finally disclose the final round of judgments that will bring this future period of tribulation to a close in chapters 15 through 19. But before we leave this, let's ask what this teaches us about our God and how it ought to move us to act here and now as God's people. I believe that first, in no uncertain terms, this passage reveals the awesome holiness of our God that cannot tolerate evil. He cannot tolerate it. He must deal with it. He must punish it. And this he will do in no uncertain terms when this comes to fruition. But I think this passage also highlights the justice of God, who will deal with the world as it deserves. And if our God is holy and if our God is just, God's people today need not take this justice into their own hands. Remember what the word of the Lord says. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. What this world has coming to it is not your job to see happen, as much as you're tempted to give them a taste of what it is that they're sowing. We as God's people, because of what we read here and in other places of Scripture, need to trust the God that we serve and follow will deal with the world as it deserves. And instead of spending our time scheming how we might get even with the world that has dealt us so wrongly and others so wrongly, our energy and our time and our efforts need to be spent spreading the message of the gospel that alone can spare people from this fate. We need to involve ourselves as laborers in the fields that are white for harvest today, is what John says in chapter 4, verse 35 of his gospel. We need to pray. As Matthew 9 tells us, we need to beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. The harvest that is ongoing right now. And this we must do and be faithful to and obedient toward before the harvests described here in Revelation 14 come to pass. God's either going to gather his people in through the harvest that is now, or he is going to gather in those who deny him one day in the future. What are we doing as God's church to engage the fields that are white for harvest today? What are we doing to share the saving message of the gospel with those around us? You know, we talk about what our mission is, and this is so central to it. And I hope that what God has shared through his word today would create a sense of urgency to know the prediction of the judgment that is coming, so that we might spend ourselves in the good work that is laboring in his fields that are white for harvest, praying that God would send more workers into those fields, because the job is a big job. The calling is a high calling. And we need God's help in every part of it. Persevering in our mission and being faithfully committed to what it is that we have been called to do. You know, what's amazing about today is we come to this passage in the day that we take communion. And I can't help but appreciate the symbolism involved in what God has ordained for us to use to remember His sacrifice by. I think of that upper room. That upper room in the night in which He was betrayed, in which Jesus broke bread and said, "This is my body. Take it and eat and do this in remembrance of me." And then He passed a cup of wine, and says, "This is my blood, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." What is this that we do? It's a table that we participate in, that we take from to remember the grace and the salvation that only comes through Jesus Christ, that which He made possible when He came those 2,000 years ago. And everyone who has faith in Him, everyone who trusts in Christ alone for their salvation, is welcome to participate in this table. In many ways, it's a family table. It's the family of God that gathers around this table and takes of these elements and is blessed by the remembrance that it invokes. But the Bible also says that we ought to do this in a worthy manner. We ought to take and eat of this in a worthy manner. And so in a few moments, after I pray, as we come, we want to prepare our hearts. And one of the ways that I would encourage you to prepare your heart is to ask this: in what way are you serving in the Lord's mission? Because there are many people that you know in your sphere of influence, maybe in your family, maybe friends of yours, maybe in your workplace or neighbors, who cannot appropriately approach this table. They're not part of the family of God. They can't take and eat of these things in the way that God instructs of His children to do. And maybe as we prepare our hearts, maybe as you're coming and taking these things and returning to your seat, you need to ask the Lord to give you wisdom and a heart that would seek to reach them, to engage them as a laborer, as a worker in His field. Maybe there are other things that you need to pray about and get right with the Lord. I love what the promise is in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. After I pray, as we stand and approach this table, let's do so in a heart that seeks to be right with the Lord and to participate this in a worthy manner. I believe our worship team is going to come up, and they're going to sing a song that we sang earlier that I think is a song of confession. I come to the Father. I come to the Father. We got to come to Him in a worthy way. It's a song of confession. And let that minister to your heart as you prepare your heart as well. Father, we come before You today, ever mindful of what You have articulated in Your word, that, Lord, there is coming a swift and sharp judgment the world deserves. And, Lord, we can trust You with the details involved in that, the scope and the scale, the severity, all of it, because You're God and You are holy and just. But, Lord, I pray that our awareness of what is coming would motivate us to be actively engaged in the mission to which You have called us as Your people today. To be laboring and working in the fields that are white for harvest right around us. And Lord, give us wisdom to that end. Give us Your blessing to that end. And I pray that, Lord, as we approach this table in a few moments, we take of these elements and return to our seats and are led thereafter in the Lord's Supper, that, God, we would do so in a worthy manner, having confessed our sin before you and also having recommitted ourselves to be engaged in the calling that you've placed on each and every one of us. Lord, if there are people here today that are not yet a part of your family, the family of God, I ask that you would draw them to yourself as only you can. That, Lord, you would show them their need for you and demonstrate how Jesus alone can satisfy what they need. We will be careful to give you all of the glory, honor, and praise. We ask this in your name. Amen.